Hebrews 10:1-10:25, Justification by Obedience, the 23rd talk in a series titled The Bible's Greatest Hits, was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 14, 1998, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
We're going to look at chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Let me again try to get us oriented to what the issue is that I think makes this a particularly important passage to look at. Most of us, if we've been around Protestant evangelicalism very much, most of us are accustomed to believing in the great Reform doctrine of justification by faith. I don't dispute the Reform doctrine of justification by faith. I would argue for it and support it very strongly. However, I think it is easily misunderstood, and I think for years and years, even for many years as a Bible teacher, I have misunderstood the doctrine. I may have misunderstood what the Reformers meant by the doctrine, that I'm not as clear on, but I have certainly misunderstood what the Bible is teaching. When Paul in Romans says that we're justified by faith and not by works of the law, he has something very, very specific in mind, and perhaps we can talk about that later tonight if we need to. But what I've come to see is that when Paul argues that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law, he is not saying what many Protestants today misconstrue him to be saying. He is not saying that all that God is asking of us and all that God is requiring of us is that we simply believe the truth of the gospel, and beyond that, it really doesn't make any difference how we behave, how we live our lives, what our attitudes are, what our heart is like, what kind of character we have. None of that really matters. If you just come and believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God, raised from the dead, confess that he is Lord, then that's enough. You're saved. You're justified. And that's it. And it's not an unusual thing for Protestants to come along and say to someone like me, who might argue, you know, it really does make a difference how you live, to say, oh, you're preaching works now. You're teaching that we are justified by works. Well, that response is to misconstrue the doctrine of justification by faith. And one of the ways in which I think we can see that that doctrine is not a New Testament doctrine is from this passage in Hebrews 10. Because what we're going to find in the larger context of this passage is that I'm going to say Paul because I believe that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews, even though that's a somewhat controversial claim. But I'll flip back and forth. Sometimes I'll say the author of Hebrews, and sometimes I'll say Paul. In this chapter, Paul, I think, is going to argue for justification without even mentioning the word faith, first of all. And then toward the end of this passage, in the larger context, he will bring up faith and correlate it with this other thing that he says is the basis of our justification. And I'm just going to use the word obedience, and I'll talk about what exactly I mean by that, in what sense I mean obedience. But basically, this passage is teaching that we are justified by obedience, not by faith. So, keep that in mind. That's the issue to try to clarify, and let's look at this passage and see if I can show you that. I'm going to read 1-25 here out of an expanded translation. You have in front of you only 5-18, so I'll be reading four verses before then the section that you have, and then a few verses after that as well. But just so you get a larger context, let me read this whole thing. Since at its very inception, the covenant God made with Moses consisted of a mere shadow of wonderful things which had yet to become reality, and not the substance of those realities itself, it will never, through the very same offerings being continually offered up to God year after year, be able to fully, finally, and truly justify those who, through such offerings, approach God in search of reconciliation. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to offer such offerings? For the participants in such ritual would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have any sense of unresolved blame for their sins. But to the contrary, rather than resolve one's guilt before God, these offerings reminded them of their sins year after year, for the blood of bulls and goats is not able to take away the guilt due to our sins. We're at now the section that you have in front of you. For this reason, then, when David broaches the subject of the sacrificial rituals, he writes, "You did not want the sacrifices and offerings which I might bring. Rather, you have prepared a body for me. You have not desired the whole burnt offerings which I might offer for my sins. I said, therefore, behold, I present myself to you. In the scroll of the book it is written concerning me, behold, I present myself to you to do your will." Now note this, after saying, "You did not want nor desire the sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings for sins, the very things which are prescribed by and offered in accordance with the Mosaic covenant," then David says, "Behold, I present myself to you to do your will." He rejects the first as ineffective and ultimately without value to God, and correspondingly he establishes the second as the true basis of true justification. By this willingness and longing to have our lives conform to the moral requirements of God's law, we have been distinctively marked as those chosen to receive a sacred destiny, eternal life, a destiny made possible because the body of Jesus, the Christ, was offered up to God for our sins once and for all time. Now every priest remains standing, performing the temple rituals and offering up the same sacrifices time after time, sacrifices which are never able to remove the barrier of guilt between us and God due to our sins. But this one, Jesus, because he has offered one sacrifice for sins which is effective perpetually, is now seated at the right hand of God, and has been waiting from that time onward until his enemies will have been placed as a footstool for his feet. This is so because by one offering he has brought true, final, and complete justification for all time to those who are being marked as chosen for a special status and destiny. The Spirit of the Holy God himself also gives evidence to us of the truth of all that I have been saying, for after he has said, "For this is the covenant which I shall establish with them after those days, says the Lord, I shall put my laws in their hearts, and upon their mind I shall write them." Then he also goes on to say of their sins and their lawless deeds, "I shall remember them no more." But where there is true forgiveness of these transgressions of the Mosaic covenant, there is no longer needed any offering for sins. Therefore, my brothers, since by virtue of the blood of Jesus we have freedom of access to the holy place, which access involves a brand new way inaugurated for us through the curtain by means of Jesus offering up his own life, his own flesh on our behalf, a way which brings real and true access to the throne of God's grace. And since we have a great high priest presiding over the house of God, let us approach the throne of God's grace with a true heart, as evidenced by a total belief in the commitment to the truth of the gospel, our hearts having been sprinkled clean of an evil subjectivity and our bodies ceremonially cleansed with pure water. Let us cling tightly without wavering to our affirmation of the hope of the gospel, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy. Okay, let's take your Hebrews 10, 5-18, and let me just comment on it piece by piece here. He starts by saying, "For this reason, then, when David broaches the subject of the sacrificial rituals," he writes, if any of you are looking on another English translation, it probably has something like, "When he comes into the world." If anyone, is that right? Yeah. Forget that. I'm convinced on two places here in Hebrews and one place in Colossians, there are... They use the word cosmos, which they have translated world. They use the word cosmos, but in all three of those locations, if we just simply take cosmos at its literal meaning and understand what the context is talking about, it makes a whole lot more sense if they're talking about the liturgical system, the ritual system. As you might know, the word cosmos just means an ordered system. So the Greeks, when they looked at the world and they looked at nature and they recognized how orderly it was and what an orderly system it was, they looked at all of nature and they called it the cosmos, this ordered thing out there. But the word for cosmos simply means any sort of ordered system. It's even used to describe women's makeup in the New Testament, for example, in Peter when he says, don't adorn yourself with something or other. It uses the word cosmos in that context, because that's the basic ordinary meaning of the word. Well, in this context, and another context in Hebrews and in Colossians, all our English translations always translate it world, but it would suggest, that English translation would suggest that when you go back to Psalm 40, you ought to be getting a psalm that has something about the Messiah coming into the world. Well, you go back to Psalm 40, and the Psalm 40 has nothing to do with any Messiah coming into the world. Has nothing to do with that whatsoever. But it makes perfectly good sense if he was saying, when we approach the cosmos, and I think he means approach it in the sense of when he broaches the subject, when he broaches the subject of the ritualistic system, the system of offerings in the Old Testament, which in the middle of Psalm 40, that's exactly what he does. He broaches the subject of, well, what about the offerings? What about the sacrificial system? Of what value are they to God? And so Paul is saying here, when David broaches the subject of the sacrificial rituals, he writes, and then he quotes Psalm 40. You did not want the sacrifices and offerings which I might bring. Rather, you have prepared a body for me. This is interesting, and I don't know what to do with it, but if you were to go back in most of your English Bibles and look at Psalm 40, it wouldn't read, rather you have prepared a body for me. It would read something like, you have pierced your ear, or you have opened your ears, or something about your ears being opened. It's the difference between the Hebrew Masoretic text, which is what your English Bibles translate. The Masoretic text is, as you might know, that the Masoretes were a group of Jews, 280, something like that, 100 AD, who were afraid that the tradition that knew the Old Testament scriptures was going to be lost, and that it was becoming, as fewer and fewer Jews spoke Hebrew, they were afraid that the ability to read the Hebrew text was going to be lost. So they wanted to put it in concrete. The Hebrew language does not have vowels in its written form. It writes with only consonants. And the way you read it is, one, by knowing enough from context what the particular word must be, or by having been taught it. And usually it's a combination of both. So, like at a bar mitzvah, even today, I believe they read unpointed text. I believe they read a text without vowels, but they have been taught by the rabbi what the text is, so they can read it because they have been taught it. The Masoretes were concerned that the whole ability to read the Hebrew scriptures was going to be lost, so they invented a system of points that they pointed the words with that are called vowel points that represented the vowels of the Hebrew language. The text that we have today, if you were to go to a bookstore and buy a Hebrew text, a pointed Hebrew text, is the text of the Masoretes, and they call it a Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is the one that's translated by our English Bibles. There's another Old Testament text. That's a text that back before Christ, 300 BC, I don't remember when, I'm not good with numbers, somewhere before Christ, was translated into Greek. And so it's in Greek, but it was a translation of the Hebrew text into Greek by a group of Jewish scholars in Alexandria, Egypt at the time. Oftentimes, the text that the New Testament authors are quoting is very, very close to the Septuagint. Actually, the Septuagint had become the best known and most read Old Testament scripture of the time of the New Testament because so many Jews didn't read Hebrew. The language that they knew was some native dialect wherever they happened to live in the Roman Empire. They had some native dialect, and then they also knew Greek. It would have been much rarer for them to also know Hebrew. So, and that's why it had been translated into Greek, is so that the scriptures would be available in a language that was known to the Jewish people of the time. So they translate into Greek, and that more often than not is the text that's being quoted by the New Testament writers. That's the case here. He's quoting the text that has been translated into the Septuagint. Which is the accurate text? It's a good question. I have to assume, given my belief in the authority of the Bible and the authority of the apostles, I have to assume that in this particular case, the Septuagint is representing a truer and more authentic tradition than the Masoretic text is. But that's a big argument, so we won't get into that right here. You did not want the sacrifices and offerings which I might bring, quoting Psalm 40, you did not want the sacrifices and offerings which I might bring, rather you have prepared a body for me. You have not desired the whole burnt offerings which I might offer for my sins. I said, therefore, behold, I present myself to you, skip the parentheses, behold, I present myself to you to do your will. Okay, what Paul is getting at is he's looking at Psalm 40 and he's saying, look what's going on here. Isn't this really interesting what David is saying? David is saying, of the sacrificial system, God, you really don't want my sacrifices. You're not interested in my whole burnt offerings. You're not interested in my guilt offerings. In the middle of that, he says, rather, you have prepared a body for me, or you could literally translate it, you have prepared a corpse for me. The point being, he sees David as saying, and it sure sounds to me like that's what David is saying, is that the bulls and goats and doves and all these animals that you have prescribed in your law to bring to you, to sacrifice to you, when all is said and done, you don't want those. You're not interested in those. Whatever corpse has to be there to be the basis for you offering me forgiveness of my sins, that's your job. You've prepared that somewhere. But you don't want the corpses that I'm bringing to you. You're going to prepare that for yourself. Very interesting thing that David is saying there. Then he says, I said therefore, the therefore is important, you don't want sacrifices. What am I going to do then? I mean, typically, if I were just going to obey the Mosaic law, I'd bring the sacrifices. But you don't want sacrifices. You're going to take care of the body. You don't want me to bring bodies. What am I going to do then? How should I respond? What's the appropriate response to make to you, God? I present myself to you. I present myself to you to do your will. The offering that I'm going to offer you, God, is the offering of just my very own life, seeking to do your will. That's what you want. You don't want my corpses. So Paul then goes on to preach a little sermon, to give us a commentary on Psalm 40. He says, now note this, after saying in the psalm, you did not want my nor desire the sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings for sins, and then I add parenthetically, the very things which are prescribed by and offered in accordance with the Mosaic covenant, then David says, behold, I present myself to you to do your will. Now here's what Paul says. He rejects the first as ineffective and ultimately without value to God, and correspondingly, he establishes the second as the true basis of true justification. So what Paul is saying is, it sure looks to me like we have an explicit statement by David in Psalm 40 that the Mosaic covenant, at least with respect to the means of personal justification, and I think that's important, the issue here is personal justification. I think if Paul were addressing this issue, he would have said, should the Jewish nation as a nation have offered these corpses of bulls and goats and doves and whatnot? Absolutely, because it was a national covenant that God had made with them and had prescribed these sorts of offerings. But the question that we're concerned with in this letter is your and my personal justification, and even the people back then, their own personal justification. with respect to their personal justification in God's eyes, are the corpses that they're bringing to the temple doing it? No. David says no. Well, what's doing it? Well, he has two things hidden in the text. One, God will provide a body that will be the corpse that's going to do the trick. And what he wants from me is simply to present myself to do his will. Okay, so he's arguing that Psalm 40 is rejecting the Mosaic covenant as a means of personal justification, not rejecting it altogether as a covenant, but rejecting it as a means of personal justification, and is talking about a whole different sort of covenant instead, in its place. Justification by doing the will of God. What I've called in the title, obedience. How are we justified? By doing the will of God, by presenting ourselves to God to do his will. Verse 10, he draws that conclusion. By this willingness, now the text, the Greek text just says, by this will. I have fleshed it out in my translation, and I think if I were to do this again, I probably wouldn't be quite as explicit in the way that I am here, because I'm not sure this is warranted. But what I have written is, by this willingness and longing to have our lives conform to the moral requirements of God's law. I think probably he means something not quite that specific, just simply by this willingness to do God's will, period. It would be actually more accurate. By this willingness to do God's will, we have been distinctively marked as those chosen to receive a sacred destiny, eternal life, a destiny made possible because the body of Jesus, the Christ, was offered up to God for our sins once and for all time. So in his conclusion, he looks at both those clues in Psalm 40 that I was talking about. That phrase, you have prepared a body, rather, you have prepared a body for me. He makes allusion to that here by talking about it was made possible by the body of Jesus, the Christ, who is offered up to God for our sins once and for all. And he says, what is it that distinctively marks us as people who are being set aside to eternal life? This willingness to do the will of God. Those are the people who stand justified and heirs of eternal life are those people who are willing to do the will of God. In other words, this is a clear, unmistakable, it seems to me, incontrovertible statement that we are justified by obedience, justified by a willingness to do the will of God. Let me pause there and comment on that, just so that we're clear. Now, what would he mean by obedience? It's by this will that we are sanctified, he says. It's not by our performance that we are justified. It's by our willingness that we are justified. What he's getting at, and what we'll see at the end of the section that I read, is that it has to do with a heart that has been cleansed. A heart that has been purified, a heart that is being recreated, or what I called in my translation a subjectivity, cleansed of an evil subjectivity. My perceptions, my attitudes, my desires, my longings, and so on have been completely turned around by this miracle of regeneration, this miracle of the Spirit of God blowing through my being and blowing out the crud so that and purifying it, in a sense. That's different from saying that you and I have been transformed from evil sinners to good people. That has not happened. I am not all of a sudden transformed into a good person. I remain a bad person. I remain an evil person. But what's different about me when the Spirit of God has blown through me is that I'm a bad and evil person who has pure desires, who has pure longings. I long to be good. I long to be transformed. I long to be changed. I long to be different, even though that transformation has not happened yet. So as a sanctified person, the one he's talking about, you know, you're going to see all kinds of garbage in me. I can be cruel. I can be unloving. I can lack compassion. I can be arrogant. I can be proud, lack humility. I can be foolish. I can be short-sighted, blind. All the stuff that, you know, this film strip is talking about, all this evil that is this mysterious reality in the human heart that just always confounds us. Where is this coming from? I who want to do good and do evil instead, where is all this garbage coming from? It's just there. And it's still just there in the people who are being sanctified for eternal life. It remains there. But there's two kinds of bad, evil sinners. Bad, evil sinners who refuse to admit that they're bad, evil sinners, who defend and rationalize their evil, who might even wallow in their evil and glory in their evil. They'll do anything and everything with their evil except confess it and pray to be delivered from it. And then there's another kind of person who the only stance they can take toward their evil is, God, it's there, I admit it, and I want to be delivered from it. Please save me. I don't like who I am. I don't like what I am. Deliver me from it. Those are the only two kinds of sinners that there are. There is no person on the face of the earth who is not a sinner, but there's this watershed among sinners in this world. Those who are sanctified and those who are not. Those who are being set apart to eternal life and those who are not being set apart to eternal life. The children of God and the children of the devil. And our attitude toward the evil within me makes all the difference in the world. So what is Paul talking about? What does he mean? I said, therefore, behold, I present myself to you. Behold, I present myself to you to do your will. He's talking about his life at the level of his desires, at the level of his heart, at the level of his longing. We can come before God and say, God, I really like the goodness, the righteousness, the integrity that you ask of a human being. Your vision of what it means to be a human being, I really like, and I embrace that vision. And with every fiber of my being, I'm going to try to make my life conform to that vision. I know that the sin within me is going to sabotage my efforts. I know that I cannot succeed. I know that I cannot perform. I'm not going to be able to be that thing that I want to be. But it won't be for lack of trying. It will be because I'm evil. It will be because I'm a sinner. Not because I am hell-bent on striving to be as evil as I can be. You know, we can be evil for two reasons. One, because we're running toward good and we trip. Or because we're running toward evil. The child of God does not run toward evil. He runs away from evil. He repudiates evil. In our weakness, we get pulled back and we trip and we stumble and we're not very graceful in our pursuit of righteousness. But it is a pursuit of righteousness that is our life. The child of the devil is literally turned toward evil, is attracted by evil, and is running toward evil. Those are very, very different things. They may look the same on the outside at times because we both do wrong. We both do bad. But inwardly, the heart is headed and aimed in very different directions. The obedience or the willingness that he's talking about here is not the actual performance of good, but it's a heart that out of its longing to do good is striving to be that righteous person. Okay, let's go on to 11. He makes a very interesting statement here. Now every priest remains standing, performing the temple rituals and offering up the same sacrifices time after time, sacrifices which were never able to remove the barrier of guilt between us and God due to our sins. But this one, Jesus, because he has offered one sacrifice for sins, which is effective perpetually, is now seated at the right hand of God and has been waiting from that time onward until his enemies will have been placed as a footstool for his feet. He's quoting Psalm 110 there. This is so because by one offering he has brought true, final, and complete justification for all time to those who are being marked as chosen for a special status and destiny. The point that he's making is, he says, consider the priests in the temple. They are daily yearly, continually, standing before the altar, offering up one more corpse for somebody, for a guilt offering here, a guilt offering there, a guilt offering there, sin offering here, sin offering there. At the Day of Atonement, offer a bunch of stuff. They're constantly, continually offering offerings. He's saying, it ain't working, is it? These things must not be resolving the problem of personal guilt, because if they resolved the problem of personal guilt, they could sit down and stop offering their corpses on the altar. The only one who's been able to sit down and not have to offer anything more is Jesus. Jesus is seated, sitting at the right hand of God, not standing at the altar, precisely because he offered the offering that once and for all finally resolved the problem of personal guilt. He doesn't have to offer anymore because this one worked. Now, what do we mean by worked? That, of course, has confused me for years. And for those of you who have been following my teaching for a while, will recognize that what I've come to understand is that Jesus' death on the cross needs to be understood as Jesus in his role as high priest, as the true high priest, for which the man who filled the role of high priest throughout the ages was only a shadow and only a picture, only an image. Jesus was who is the true appointed high priest by God, has offered an offering which serves as an appeal to God for mercy. And that's how the New Testament authors look back on the offerings that, say, the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, and they would slaughter a bull and take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the the mercy seat. Yeah, would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. What was going on there? Was that blood actually doing something to fix the problem of the sins of Israel? Good Protestants would say, or good dispensationalists anyway, would say yes. But I really don't think that's how the apostles are understanding that thing. What they understand the high priest to be doing is engaging in this ritual that ultimately is doing nothing other than for one more year to ask God for mercy. God, we have been a sinful people. God, we have been a sinful nation. Please have mercy on us. But he had to come back next year and offer blood all over again to appeal to God for mercy all over again, and the next year all over again, and the next year all over again, and the next year all over again. Why? Because there wasn't any final resounding confirmation from God, yes, I will be merciful to you, period. What is it that Jesus' blood does that the blood of goats didn't do? It received from God a final and resounding, yes, I will be merciful to you, don't need to worry about it any longer, I've decided I am going to extend mercy to you. The high priest has offered his own life as an offering, and I say, I accept it, I will be merciful. That's one of the things that's so significant about Easter, is the resurrection of Jesus was, in effect, God's resounding, yes, I will be merciful. I accept this offering. I accept this sacrifice. It's a done deal. You don't need to worry about it any longer. There was never any comparable kind of final resolution of the sins of Israel. They had to keep appealing to God for mercy because they could never be sure whether they had reached the end of it. Is there still more mercy there? Is there still more mercy there? Is there still, can we still expect it? Can we still count on it? There was no final resolution. But with the blood of Jesus, his whole argument is, with the blood of Jesus, once and for all, that issue is resolved. This offering has resoundingly been accepted, and God is extending mercy to anyone who joins in Jesus' appeal to God for that mercy. So, Jesus is seated. The priests in the temple continue to offer other little corpses. Okay, then in 15, the Spirit of the Holy God himself also gives evidence to us of this truth, of the truth of all that I have been saying. For after he has said, now he quotes Jeremiah 31. And remember, we looked at Jeremiah 31 several weeks ago, the passage that's called the New Covenant. He goes back to the New Covenant and quotes some germane statements out of the New Covenant again. For this is the covenant which I shall establish with them, that is the house of Israel and Judah. This is the covenant which I shall establish with them after those days, says the Lord. I shall put my laws in their hearts, and upon their mind I shall write them. Then he goes on to say, of their sins and their lawless deeds, I shall remember them no more. Okay, now do you see what's so significant about that statement to Paul? Because there's a statement made in the context of the New Covenant that never gets made in the context of the Mosaic Covenant. I shall remember them no more. That's what Jesus' sacrifice accomplishes that the blood of bulls and goats never do. The blood of bulls and goats never gets from God, never elicits from God the promise, I shall remember their sins no more. But the blood of Jesus elicits exactly that comment from God. I will remember their sins no more. And that's why it's so significant to Paul that Jeremiah 31 starts with, I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Here's a new covenant I'm going to make with them. Not the Mosaic covenant. Not a covenant that was not adequate to deal with personal forgiveness, with personal justification. It was just fine. It was a completely adequate covenant for the sake of the nation and the promises that God was making the nation. But it was never intended to be the covenant that God was making with people as individual people who needed to have their own personal guilt resolved before God. God's intention from the very beginning was this other covenant that he calls the new covenant to be the basis upon which personal guilt and personal blame was going to be resolved. And what is it? Well, a different corpse, one that God himself would provide, on the one hand, according to Psalm 40, and to whom would this mercy be granted? Different ways of describing it, but according to Psalm 40, the one who comes to God and presents himself to do his will, or in terms of Jeremiah 31, the one on whom God's laws, on whose heart and mind God's law has been inscribed. And Paul sees, I shall put my laws in their hearts and upon their mind I shall write them, as parallel to, I said, behold, I present myself to you, behold, I present myself to you to do your will. He sees those as synonymous. To have a heart that's willing to do the will of God is one and the same thing as to be a person who's had the laws of God inscribed on one's heart and one's mind. But where there is true forgiveness, he says, of the transgressions of the Mosaic Covenant, there is no longer needed any offering for sins. The point that he's making is, if Jesus' death on the cross was adequate, and we have received forgiveness, true resolution of our guilt, by virtue of our willingness to do the will of God and having the laws of God inscribed on our hearts, when that has happened, it has made the whole sacrificial system of offering animals on the altar completely obsolete and unnecessary and irrelevant now. With that in mind, look at the noteworthy points as opposed to everything else I've been saying tonight. First, from the immediate context and then from the larger context. So a lot of this is going to be, you're going to recognize it from my commentary, but I won't dwell on that. First of all, as far as personal justification is concerned, God places no value on offerings and sacrifices prescribed by the law of Moses. I've hammered that one, so let's go on. In Psalm 40, David implicitly acknowledges that the route to personal justification is not through offerings in accordance with the law. Rather, personal justification can be expected to be granted to anyone who presents himself to God to do his will. Such justification will be granted on the basis of some other unknown guilt offering which God himself will provide. We know that unknown guilt offering as Jesus. Thirdly, the basis upon which the mercy of justifiedness is granted as an undeserved gift from God is simply the fact that one has been chosen by God for such a gift and the fact that God has accordingly put his law on one's heart and mind. You see that in verses 15 through 18. And then finally, the justification which comes to one whose heart and mind has been inscribed with God's law is true, complete, and finished forgiveness on the basis of the guilt offering of Jesus' own body, in verse 18. Now let's look at a couple of points from the larger context. In the part that we began reading, since at its very inception the covenant God made with Moses consisted of a mere shadow of wonderful things which had yet to become reality, and not the substance of those realities itself, that's in verse 1 of chapter 10, we can glean this point from those first three verses. The Old Testament system of ritual offerings, at least with respect to personal justification, had no intrinsic value to God. Its only value was as a picture or image of objectively real truths. That is, its value was pedagogical. That is, it was intended by God to teach us. Its value was as a picture or image of objectively real truths with respect to justification. Once the real basis for justification is grasped, the images become unnecessary, superfluous, and obsolete. We not only see that in 10, 1 through 3, but in the last verse that we looked at, verse 18, says essentially the same thing. Now, in that regard, this is curious to me, my note here. I say that sacramentalism is being rejected here with regard to Old Testament religious ritual. Sacramentalism is a big deal within most of Christianity. Sacramentalism is the belief that through various material rituals, physical rituals, God's grace is somehow imparted to us. You notice it, especially in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, they say Mass, for example, and when they say Mass, there's the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ, that are these sacred elements that are placed in your mouth, and through the act of your partaking of the physical substance of the Eucharist, the grace that was gained by Jesus dying on the cross is imparted to you physically and materially in that way. Well, that view is sacramentalism, that the grace, the invisible grace of God, is somehow delivered to you through physical and material means. That just seems like an extremely odd view in the light of this argument that Paul is making here. Because if sacramentalism was ever operative, wouldn't it have been in the divinely inspired religion that he divinely ordained the Jews to practice in Old Testament Israel? Wouldn't there have been grace being imparted through their obedience to offer the right offerings and pray the right prayers and sing the right songs and do everything that they were supposed to do according to the pattern that was shown them in heaven, that was shown Moses in heaven? Wouldn't that be where you would expect the grace of God to be imparted? And yet the author of Hebrews argues all of that stuff in the Old Testament that they were commanded by God to do and that they would have done if they had been obedient, all of that stuff that they were commanded to do was just images, just pictures. There wasn't any real value to God. There wasn't any intrinsic value to anything that they were doing back there. It was only little object lessons to foreshadow objectively real truths that only finally get fleshed out and realized in Jesus. So much so that he says, if we now have the reality of Jesus' sacrifice, it's Jesus' corpse and our heart being circumcised that is what it's all about. If those two realities are in place, he says, forget the sacrifices. And then we have a whole church institution in the Christian tradition that says, forget the sacrifices, but don't forget the Eucharist? I have a problem with that, as you can tell. That doesn't make any sense. The whole argument he's making here is the invisible spiritual reality of faith in Christ and all that that entails is all we need. That's all that really counts. That's all that really matters to God. If that's all that really matters to God in the Old Testament, it's all that really matters to God in the time that he's writing this, then that's just the way it is. And to argue that we need to eat a little wafer before God's grace can be imparted just seems bizarre. Catholics, Calvinists, believe the same thing. The people in the Reformed tradition believe in the means of grace and sacraments as well. Baptists believe in ordinances, which is to say they believe in sacraments, but they won't call them that.
Could you elaborate?
On ordinances?
Baptist. I mean, you compare the Baptist. I'm a Baptist.
Yeah, I'm a Baptist church. But
you compare the Baptist to the Catholics, and I was.
Those are funny words.
So I want you to elaborate on the ordinances and the purposes, because the Catholics are saying, "Yep, you need to be imparted grace." But I don't know of an ordinance in my church where they say,
right.
"I need this
You're
ordinance
right.
to be imparted grace."
Yes, I will grant the Baptists that they are utterly consistent in that regard. That they refuse to believe that there's any grace being imparted. But if you're a good Baptist, you will insist, but you better do it. And notice what he's saying. I don't care if you do it or not. In fact, if anything, the author of Hebrews is saying, don't you dare do it with respect to the sacrifices. Why? Because he says they are obsolete. They are unnecessary. They are superfluous. Their only value initially was to point the way to this reality of what true faith is all about, what true justification is all about, what true forgiveness is all about. And when you finally come to the reality of true resolution of guilt, then you don't need the shadows to point the way. And so the ritual is shed, the ritual falls away as unnecessary and superfluous. And I think Baptists have just felt compelled to, because of the force of tradition, to take things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and have felt the force of tradition that, well, as Christians, we need to do it, but they have been very consistent in recognizing that there's no such thing as sacraments, no impartation of grace. And I agree with that. I applaud them for that. But I think they haven't gone far enough in thinking about whether there's even any necessity to do these things, whether it's really the essence of our faith and an essential aspect of our faith to do them. And that's where we as Baptists have gotten nervous. You know, we have a hard time saying you can't. You're free not to.
Vary from person to person. So
oh, yeah, that's true.
I disagree with nothing you said, and I've been raised in school, and so obviously I went astray somewhere.
You're a lapsed Baptist. All right.
That knowledge is imparted to me that you just imparted by the church.
Well, that's great. That's great.
One word you've left out of what I've seen on the, what you would call a communion table, where they set it before the servant.
Uh-huh.
And most of those tables, it says there, in remembrance of
right.
me.
Right.
And that is all in the world that is done there.
Right, right. Yeah. That, yeah. We won't talk about baptism. I mean, the Lord's Supper. Either, actually. Next point. No personal justification came about through Old Testament offerings. These offerings constituted an ongoing divinely ordained appeal to God for mercy. They never brought about the final resolution of personal guilt, for there was no final confirmation of God's acceptance and impartation of mercy. And I've hammered that home. But I do want to, in that regard, note that dispensationalism is being contradicted here by the author of Hebrews. For those of you who don't know, dispensationalism is a sort of a view, a theological grid through which you can look at the New Testament. A strict dispensationalist, and I'm even more trouble here than I was with John on the Baptist, because dispensationalists go all over the map here. But a really old-fashioned, strict dispensationalist would have said there are really two different ways of justification or two different ways of salvation. In Old Testament Israel, the means of justification was through the sacrificial system. And you were justified in God's eyes by keeping the law and the law of offering the blood of bulls and goats and doves and so on. And that's how you were justified. Now that Jesus has come, the rules have changed. And justification happens differently now. We are in a new dispensation. Now it's the blood of Jesus that's the basis of our forgiveness. Then it was the blood of bulls and goats. So just different rules in different times. That's precisely not what the author of Hebrews is thinking. the author of Hebrews is insisting, there never was any forgiveness for sins, for personal blame was never resolved in Israel by the blood of bulls and goats. It never was, it never has been, it never will be. It just wasn't what God ever intended from the very beginning of time. He had one and only one means of justification in mind, and that was the corpse of Jesus, and that as an appeal to God for mercy for people who had a heart to want to own that appeal to God for mercy as their own. And then finally, there is an inevitable and necessary link between the heart which has been recreated, cleansed by God, with the result that the person longs to love and obey God, and a heart which results in a person coming to believe the gospel and to place his hope in its promises. Here's fundamentally how I resolve the issue of whether we are justified by faith or whether we are justified by obedience. For the author of Hebrews, he would say, well, yeah, both. Because when Paul in Romans and Paul in Galatians, for example, says we are justified by faith and not by works of the law, what is he saying? What does he mean by that? Is it the belief that is somehow the magical thing? Is it the belief that is such the big deal to God? No. Or for that matter, to Paul as he's writing those letters? No. It's not the believing that is the basis of justification. It's the heart that has come to belief that is the basis of justification. His shorthand for that is to look at the person who has believed and say that's the person who's justified, not the person who who is deluded, who is self-deceived, who is ignorant, who is foolish, and who is trying to keep the law of Moses and thinks that they are succeeding because they are so blind and deluded, thinks that they are succeeding or thinks that they can succeed with enough effort. The person who is so out of touch with reality and so stubbornly unwilling to face into the truth, that person is not justified in God's eyes. But the person who has confronted the law and has been broken by it, who has been brought to his own death by the law, his own condemnation by the law, because he recognizes that the demands of the law are far too high for me. I don't have the moral wherewithal to do it. And having been broken by the law, you know, stands before God and says, God, I can't do this. Have mercy on me. That's the person whose heart, and then receives here's an apostle coming down the street saying, you know what? Here's how God is going to have mercy on you. He has appointed Jesus as a high priest who's offered an offering that God's going to accept. All you have to do is get in line behind Jesus as somebody who wants that mercy that Jesus is asking for, and it's yours. And with a heart that's been broken by the law, I say, yeah, I'll get in line. I need that. I need that mercy, and I'll be the first to admit it. The same heart that has been recreated by God, has been tenderized by God, by the Spirit of God, that longs to do the will of God, is also the same heart that faces squarely into the reality of my own sin and evil and admits it rather than refusing to admit it, and is the same heart that gets in line behind Jesus as he goes to the cross. So the heart that believes is the heart that obeys. The heart that believes is the heart that is willing to do the will of God, that is longing to do the will of God. So what is the basis of our justification? Having a recreated, purified heart. That's the basis of justification. And it manifests itself in a lot of different ways. It manifests itself in hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It manifests itself in mourning for the sin in the world and in my own heart. It manifests itself in being merciful. It manifests itself in being the peacemaker that the Beatitudes talk about. It manifests itself in having a purity of heart. If you'll notice, I'm going through the Beatitudes right now. This heart manifests itself in believing the gospel when confronted with the gospel. And there are probably dozens of different things that we could describe that the New Testament says are going to be true of the person whose heart has been purified, has been sprinkled, as he says here. Remember, I read at the very beginning. Let me read that again, and then we'll stop. And since we have a great high priest presiding over the house of God, let us approach the throne of God's grace with a true heart. That's the word literally in the Greek, with a true heart, as evidenced by a total belief in and commitment to the truth of the gospel. Our hearts having been sprinkled clean of an evil subjectivity and our bodies ceremonially cleansed with pure water. Let us cling tightly without wavering to our affirmation of the hope of the gospel for the one who made the promises trustworthy. This is as clear a statement here of the doctrine of justification by faith as you can get. That's what he's saying. Let us be people who persevere in our faith and therefore inherit eternal life because of that. But notice how he describes this faith. Let us approach the throne of God's grace with a true heart, as evidenced by our commitment to the truth of the gospel. So it's not the believing itself that is the basis of our justification. It's the heart that is true, that therefore believes because it is true, and it's that heart that is the basis of our justification. Okay, I need to let you go. I'll stay around for questions. If you need to go, please go quickly and quietly, but otherwise I'll answer your questions. Yeah. I was reading out of my translation in verse 22. The New American Standard has, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." Not in the handout. Yeah.
When you, in your translation, verses 5 through 7 of Hebrews 10, you're making it sound like David is speaking, but in the New American Standard, it capitalizes he as if it was a, that in theory, think it's a messianic psalm.
Evidently, right.
That Jesus is speaking. Yeah. But you don't seem to think it's a messianic psalm.
There's no way I would read. I mean, as I look at Psalm 40, there's no reason to think that. Yeah. So, yeah, good point. Yeah.
I've got a question about the translation. The subject of will, the verb will, in verse 10, how clear is the subject of that? You have it as our willingness, and I don't know about the American Standard, New Revised Version, and your thoughts.
I had forgotten all about that. Let me give you, literally in the Greek, it's, I'm sorry, no, wait a minute. Are you in verse 9 or verse 10? And what do they have in verse 10?
"It is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ."
Oh, really? Wow. Okay, interesting. It's just literally, "by which will." We have been sanctified, da 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 da. So what they've done is, because the noun will in 10:7 is the will of God, which I think is right, they have just assumed that that's the will. But the problem is that doesn't make any sense, because in the psalm what he's saying is, "Lord, I present myself," or "I come to do your will." Then to turn around and say, "By your will we have been sanctified," that's certainly true biblically. Other passages could talk about God sanctifying us by his will, but the will that we present ourselves to do is not the will to sanctify us, if you follow me. The fact that will is there in the near context doesn't really make it a true antecedent, because the sense of will in the psalm is very different than what the sense of will would have to be if what he was going to say is what they translated. "By his will you are sanctified." So what made a lot more sense to me when he says, "by this will we are sanctified," what he's referring to is, as I've translated it, the willingness that is implicit in, "Lord, I come to do thy will." Unless someone can make sense out of that the other way to me. Yeah. here's the, let's draw it. Okay, in the psalm, it's, Lord, I come to do your will. Okay, this is God's will. Then he goes on to say, by this will, we are sanctified. If we don't think about what either of these statements mean, then it would be easy to say, your will, God's will, okay, well then this is God's will, and by God's will we are sanctified. That would make sense. The problem is, let's flesh out what this will is. I assume when he says, Lord, I come to do your will, he means, I want to keep the Ten Commandments. I want to love you with all my heart, soul, and mind. I want to love my neighbor as myself. La, 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 la. That's the will of God that he's talking about here. Lord, I come to do your will. I present myself to you. I offer myself to you to do your will. Okay, if that's what he means here, it doesn't make any sense to transport this down here and say, by your will, the Ten Commandments, love you with all my heart, soul, mind, neighbors, myself, we are sanctified. I mean, I'm not even sure what that would mean. Unless that just means by my willingness to do that, in which case it comes out to the same thing as saying the will is my will that he's talking about. It's my willingness that sanctifies me. No, not there yet. Well, stick it in your pipe and smoke it, and we can talk about it later. John?
You keep making the statement, by my willingness I am sanctified. Or I am, by my willingness to present my body is the basis for my salvation.
Right.
The basis for my salvation is the blood of Christ. And as saving me, he marks me by giving me a willingness to present my body. I disagree with the first statement I said, I agree with the second. Are you? I don't know if you're slipping the. You understand the difference? I'm only saved, justified by the blood of Christ. But you keep saying, by my willingness to present my body, I'm justified.
Sure, justified.
Yeah, literally he says. Literally he says sanctified. By my willingness to do the will of God, I'm sanctified. But what that means is I'm set apart as among those people who are going to be granted justification as a gift, is essentially what that means. So there's really two things that are going on. We need to make a distinction between the ground of my justification, which I think is Jesus' corpse. That's the ground of my justification. What's the condition of my justification? The condition of my justification is that I be the sort of person who delights to do the will of God rather than not. If I am that sort of person, I will be granted justification as a gift. If I am not that sort of person, I will not be granted justification as a gift. But when... Pardon me?
It doesn't sound like a gift. You put a condition on it.
Well, what makes it a gift is my willingness to do the will of God does not make me worthy of the eternal life he's going to grant me. That's what makes it a gift. It's what he's going to do in the end is be merciful. That my willingness to do the will of God, that's why it's important to make a distinction between my longing to be righteous as opposed to my actual performance of righteousness. The thing that would make me deserving of eternal life is if I performed righteousness, if I did righteousness, if I was a good person. Then it wouldn't be a gift. God would simply be giving me what was appropriate to me. He'd be giving me what was my due. He would be giving me what I deserve. But none of us deserve the eternal life that we're going to get.
Okay, but if you make willingness to do the will of God a condition of salvation,
right.
Then the question is, how willing do I have to be?
Well, that's up to God to decide.
So, I mean, what you really made me here is a Catholic. I mean, I know a lot of Catholics that you know, crawled up steps with bloody knees and did all kinds of things, and then at the end they hope that God will show mercy on them, and that's what you're telling me. I need to do it, and maybe if I wanted to bad enough, God will grant me mercy.
Well, what I'm telling you is that in the Protestant-Catholic debate about justification in the Reformation, that both had good points. I think that's true. I think the way the Catholics formulated it was very unfortunate and inaccurate and mistaken. But I also think that the way the Calvinists, the Protestants, formulated it was unfortunately misleading, and that we really have to throw out the terms of the debate and start over, allow the Bible to shape our concepts rather than the Reformation debate. Now, it's one thing to say my willingness to do the will of God is a condition on my salvation. It's another thing to say God could give a fig about crawling up steps on my knees. Those are not the same thing. Right? That the one is just superstitious trappings. The kind of willingness that he's talking about is a longing to be the sort of person who loves God with all his heart, soul, and mind. It's the longing to be the sort of person who would love his neighbor spontaneously. It's the longing to be the sort of person who would have impeccable integrity and would be trustworthy and would be courageous in pursuit of what's right and good and true and not cowardly in the face of, you know, trading all those things for some kind of comfort and convenience. That's a far cry from crawling up stairs on my knees. Or in Protestant things, that's a far cry from deciding not to dance or smoke or play cards or go to movies. I mean, we trivialize righteousness by turning it into all these accessible little lifestyle questions, when the heart issue is this vision of what it means to be a godly human being. Do you or do you not embrace that vision? If we do, and if we can, then something has happened to my heart. Something really dramatic has been transformed in me. And that's the person to whom God is going to give the gift of eternal life and the justification that is implied in that.
I just think, as if I use your method, as I introspect with myself, I could never be certain of my salvation. Really never.
Well, that's not true, John.
Why couldn't you come to a point?
Because I'll never come to a point where I can say, how do I know I was willing enough? How do I know I wanted it bad enough? Maybe I should have helped that beggar. I mean, I could be 60 years old thinking, I didn't want it bad enough.
What if you should have and you didn't? So what? See, it's not your performance of righteousness that is the basis. It's your walking away. It's your looking back a year later, remembering what you did and going, you know what? That was really selfish of me. That was really despicable what I did right then. That flash of insight, that willingness to be ruthlessly honest about yourself is remarkable. I mean, how many people in the world around us do you know are transparent and are ruthlessly honest with themselves and are willing to call their evil, evil, rather than, well, I was tired. Yeah, I know I wasn't really kind to them, but, I was tired. Well, big deal. What was it your tiredness exposed exactly, right? We as children of God are people who ought to be able to come to a point where we peer into our very own hearts and our own souls and we tell it like it is. What that was is what the Bible calls evil. And I will be the first to admit it, I will be the first to acknowledge it, and God save me from that. That's the spirit of a child of God.
Well, I think that does bring you to the cross.
Precisely.
To salvation. Precisely. But after that, when you begin to use this function in my life and I'm checking my salvation, what you're telling me here is very hard to apply in real life. I mean, it's easy to make an argument for it, but what actually goes on in the heart is much more complex. Anyways, I've made my point.
Yeah, but that's the role, John, of trials and tribulations. and the perseverance of faith. The reason there's such an emphasis on trials and tribulations and on the trials of our faith is that there comes a point where there's no other way of explaining the course of my life except that God has chosen me and he is blowing through my heart and cleansing my heart. How else do I explain the path that I'm on? And that's what the trials do, is sort me out and clarify the condition of my heart, I think. And that's why what I'm saying is I think it is possible to know whether our heart is this true heart that he's talking about or not. Gene?
Well, it seems to me that what he's thinking you're saying is different than from what I think you're saying. And that is, it seems like he thinks he has to do this to be sanctified, but in the New American Standard, verse 10, it says, by this will we have been sanctified. And I would say, by this will that's in me, we have been shown sanctified. God sanctified me, therefore I have the will to obey, right, and do all the beatitude things. And by that appearing and growing within my being, I am shown to have been way back there chosen, mm-hmm, to have this written on my heart.
Right, that's right.
So it seems to me it's sort of the horse before the cart, or the, you know, which it's like, do you see the difference?
Well,
I'm not sure
what you said I don't flat out disagree with. That's a debate in my mind. But I'm not so sure what you're saying is what he's saying.
Well, it is. I know it is, though, because I've asked so many questions.
He keeps saying my willingness.
If you agree with her, that's not what
I'm saying. Actually, that's compatible with what I'm saying. What she's saying is compatible with what I'm saying.
Maybe what we're just disagreeing on is assurance and the basis of assurance. We're not disagreeing on the basis of justification. You're not justified by any willingness or act. You're justified by the blood of Christ. God changes your heart as a result of his choosing you.
You're shown justified.
But that isn't what justifies you. There's only one thing that justifies you. Do we agree on that?
Namely?
The blood of Christ.
Maybe. Yes. But there are a lot of people. Jesus has died. There are a lot of people who are not going to be justified even though Jesus died.
I understand that. Yeah.
Who gets justified by Jesus' blood?
Those who receive the gift. But those who are justified are justified by one thing, the blood of Christ.
Okay, sure, absolutely. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah. The basis upon which God grants us mercy is that appeal for mercy that Jesus and only Jesus could have made through the offering of his very own life. That's the only basis upon which God grants mercy to anybody. That's right.
I'm picking up your words, so maybe I'm picking too hard.
Okay. Roger?
A lot of verses come to mind. One is, at the beginning of Romans, Paul talks about the obedience of faith, mm-hmm, and one act of obedience would be repentance. I mean, in order for the blood of Christ to be effective for me, I have to repent of my sins.
Right.
Another verse that comes to mind.
Right, rightly understood.
Rightly
my
understood.
Dad, you know.
Right. This passage in chapter 10 is very reminiscent of Romans 12. The beginning of Romans 12, Paul,
right,
Paul
exactly,
talks about the kind of attitude.
I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. Yeah, that's Psalm 40. I think he's getting that from Psalm 40. Yeah.
I mean, you could go on. I could go on. But mm-hmm, just I think we start, sometimes when we become believers, we start with the concept that of agape, and people will say, well, Jesus has unconditional love for you, and he loves you in spite of the way you are. You know, come to Jesus is the thing. But as we learned and we studied Jeremiah 31, is that the promise is not really unconditional. There are conditions on the promise. But the part of the part of the gift, and the reason why we can have a gift that has conditions is because the Lord meets the conditions himself.
Right.
They're still conditional, but he's
committed to fulfilling
the conditions. Fulfill the conditions.
Yeah.
And if he's doing that for the Jews at some future day, he's probably doing that for us now.
Right.
So this willingness that's required for salvation, this willingness is also part of what he gives us.
So the Lord fulfills the condition.
The Lord,
see, when you say condition, that I imply that that's something I must fulfill.
Yeah, no.
And that is something that God works with. Well, that's a traditional Calvinistic. I don't think Martin Luther would disagree. He might disagree with Hiroshima. Or John Calvin. For example.
I think I'm bigger than Martin Luther. So. More vitamins. Yeah, but when I say condition, I mean just forgiveness comes if this is true. That's what I mean by a condition. But Roger's right. It's a condition that I could never meet if God did not meet it by making it a reality within me. It's a reality that God must meet by cleansing my heart.
Okay, the man on the cross was saved without ever having lived any life.
Without ever having what?
Having lived on the life, the man next to Jesus on the cross was saved. So then it becomes very...
Yeah, but was his heart in any sense being sanctified? I think so. Why else did he not... Why else wouldn't he tell the other guy to shut up and rebuke him for his blasphemy? Because something was tugging at his heart. Something was happening. That's all we really mean by a sanctified heart, is where this whole transformation of perspective begins to happen. And whereas I used to look at life one way, now all of a sudden I can't look at life that way any longer. Now I'm beginning to look at life differently. The very man on that day, if I remember the account, he starts off by mocking Jesus the same way the other guy does. And in the course of, an hour or two, he's all of a sudden rethinking things and beginning to see things differently. Why? Because he's smart? Because he's clever? All of us from our own experience would say, because all of a sudden somebody is giving us eyes to see. We didn't used to see, but now somebody's given us eyes to see, and we see things now. We see that, wow, this guy claimed to be the Son of God, and he sure is beginning to look like the Son of God to me. And so he says to the other guy, shut up. Damien, and then Damien and me.
I think I was going to say Roger and Gina pretty much said, this particular issue, whenever you're using the language, whenever you're teaching on a passage that says we're justified by X, there's always going to be confusion because of this. And to think in terms of what that means then is God looks down and looks for X, and when he sees X, he justifies on the basis of that.
Yeah.
But, I've heard you teach this many, many times before, and every time you did, it always bothered me until I was finally realizing what it was that you were saying, the difference between, what they said about something being conditional. Because ultimately, when you get down to it, the condition of obedience, faith, whichever particular condition the authors are talking about, it's a condition that is given to you by the grace of God to begin with. So if you keep boiling it back, if you want to get to the ultimate, everybody says, the ultimate means of justification is grace, or the ultimate means of justification is whatever. Ultimately,
is watching.
Yeah, it's you are justified on the basis that God chooses to justify.
Right.
That's it. That's the final. It's the final basis or means of justification. It wasn't until I realized that all of a sudden all these other things finally make sense.
Forgive me then if this is a remedial question. What was the source of justification under, I'm going to call it the Old Covenant, although I don't mean that in a dispensational sense, but pre-Jeremiah's talk of this New Covenant, which is understandable. To dispense then with this dispensationalism, what was going on? Were they just wasting their time? And they were being taught something, you're saying. This was to make a point to them that no matter how many dead animals you bring, your forgiveness does not stand here in this way.
Mm-hmm.
did they understand that it was? David is saying that he understood.
Right.
Yes, my was this being taught? I mean, was this going out? Was he standing up and singing the psalm saying, I want you all to understand what's going on in the temple. This is just a symbol of us offering ourselves.
Well, no, but see, we have to get historical perspective here. The Mosaic Covenant was never really taken on by Israel. Always only a remnant was interested, right? So they never got far enough to realize that the blood of bulls and goats don't really resolve the problem of personal guilt, because as a nation or they were not wholesale interested in personal justification. They were more concerned about the other gods of the Canaanites, keeping them happy, than they were how they stood before Yahweh. So it was never tested, really. It was never really ever taken on enough to have it teach what it was intended to teach. Now, never?
There were pockets of resistance. I mean, like the Pharisees, for example, tried to keep the law to the best of their
ability. Yeah, I think maybe after Babylon, maybe you had...
Ezra tried to get the people to obey the law.
I'm not sure that... Well, that's not really along the line of what I'm asking, though. So I guess what I'm asking is personal sanctification. Pre-Christian and post-Christian stand on the same thing.
I think so. Mm-hmm. Exactly. David's justification is, as he's describing it here, which is identical to yours and mine.
So they just had the additional rituals.
Well, no, they also had a national covenant on that. So David, I think, recognizing what he recognized as king, wouldn't have stood up and said, "You know what? I've come to this wonderful insight. God doesn't want the blood of bulls and goats for my personal justification, so I ban it from Israel." He never would have done that, because that the Mosaic Covenant was fundamentally a national covenant, not a covenant with individuals with respect to their own guilt with respect to their own eternal inheritance and eternal destiny. The promise of the Mosaic Covenant is, you guys go into the land and you obey this law and you practice this religion and you will prosper, you know, materially, agriculturally. I will protect you from your enemies. You will be a prosperous and righteous society if you will do this, and I will be your God and you will be my people and I will protect you. That's the covenant he was making with them. Now, if they had taken that on, Let's say that God had circumcised their hearts on the spot, and they had taken that on, and they had made God their God, and they had become the people of God, and they had obeyed the covenant precisely. What would have happened then? I think what would have happened is, as individuals, they would have come to the realization, I as an individual am not a worthy person. And these offerings that I keep offering year after year, they really don't cut it, do they? God, I don't know how you are going to extend mercy to me, but I need mercy, and I need you to provide the way that works to extend your mercy to me. And I think as a nation, I mean, down to the last individual, they would have been open and welcoming of anyone who could solve the problem of personal guilt for them, of anyone who could declare to them the way that God was going to solve the problem of personal guilt to them. But they never got that far. I mean, they never took it on enough that any of them, except for a handful of individuals, ever really saw that.
As a theologian, do you think that argument will carry to non-Christian nations, that personal justification or sanctification will come through the same process, understanding I am inadequate, however they come to it? Some Buddhist living in North India says, wait a minute, this isn't freeing me from evil.
Sure, absolutely.
However it comes about, I want that.
Right.
Absolutely. Yeah, that the Mosaic Covenant is not the only way there, I think, because the part of the Mosaic Covenant that you stumble on is not the wearing of phylacteries. The part that you stumble on is loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the hard part. And the hardest part of the Mosaic Covenant is not unique to the Mosaic Covenant. It's really basically recognized the world over by every human being, is that we have a basic fundamental idea of what it means to be a good person, and if we're honest with ourselves, we can recognize that I'm not one. And you could do that in the context of Buddhism, you could do that in the context of animism, I suppose. Doesn't really matter, as long as you are an honest person with any sort of, who's come discovered any sort of integrity, you're going to run into your own moral inadequacy and have a big question of where does that leave me, and then be in the market for God's answer to that. Is that, am I getting, yeah. Catherine?
Well, what is then the cultural significance or importance of this fable? I mean, was it only, in other words, David, for example, or even if he hadn't been king, or anyone in that culture who realized, well, this isn't really saving me, this is just showing me that, mm-hmm. that I'm inadequate or whatever, mm-hmm. wrong nature. Why couldn't they just stop? You said it was because of the cultural part of the Mosaic Law.
Well, as individuals, I think they could. I think they could recognize that they can be justified by God apart from the Mosaic Covenant. But to stop keeping the Mosaic Covenant would have cut themselves off from the people of Israel. In order to be a member in good standing of the people of Israel, who are the people of God, the chosen people of God, the deal is you keep the covenant. So to cease from keeping the covenant would have basically removed that person from the people of Israel. Is that a problem with respect to their individual salvation? No. I think there are many Jews in the world today who have, you know, for one reason or another, have not really owned or desired to own their heritage enough to, you know, to take it on and be a member of the people of God any longer, even though, you know, by birth they may belong to that. And is that a problem? Well, not really. I mean, they're children of God just as much as any Gentile can be a child of God. And in the end, it's really the only thing that is going to matter everlastingly is whether we are children of God. If one decides that they want the privilege of being a member of this unique people in human history, the Jews. They are a privileged people. They are a special people. No people on the nation in the whole history of mankind is ever going to get the privilege that the Jews are going to get, namely, to see realized in human history, in real human history, a relationship with God where, as Jeremiah 31 puts it, Every man, woman, and child, down to from the greatest down to the least in the nation, is not going to have to be taught know God because they will all know Him. I mean, what he's describing is this incredible nation, this incredible civilization, this incredible society that is truly a righteous society. They're sinners, but. They are a people who, to the very last person, longs to love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, and mind, and their neighbors themselves.